If you would this morning, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Again, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Lord will bless us this morning. I'd like to specifically look at verse 7, the trial of your faith, which is more precious than of gold that perisheth. The Apostle Peter is writing, as we see, to God's children that have been scattered or sprinkled throughout various nations. As you see in the very opening verse, he's writing to those who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he tells these strangers that are scattered that they are the elect of God, and they are God's elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification or the setting aside by the Spirit of God, and also unto or by the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lets them know this is how they are the strangers. Just like last week we saw those who were the faithful in Christ Jesus, they were the faithful in Christ Jesus because before the foundation of the world, they were chosen in Christ. Here these individuals are the strangers of God, meaning those who are not at home in this world. Those who find themselves as aliens in a strange land. That's exactly what you and I are. This world is not our home, thanks be to God. I'm thankful that this nation, even though we are citizens of it, it's not our ultimate home. So the Bible makes it clear in Philippians that our citizenship or our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. That is where our true home is. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says that they that say such things declare plainly, they that say that they are pilgrims and strangers in the earth, they say plainly that they declare a country and a city whose builder and maker is God. So here Peter writes to these strangers that are scattered and lets them know how they became God's people. It was through election by God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells them, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope.
Here in this verse, we don't find that Peter is speaking about the new birth, but a time when we are encouraged again. If you'll remember, the Apostle Peter at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was greatly discouraged. He had denied the Lord 3 times, and the last time with cursing. And when he denied him the 3rd time, the Lord looked on him and beheld him, and Peter also looked on the Lord. And I believe Peter saw the disappointment the Lord Jesus Christ had for him, and so he went out and he wept bitterly. However, 3 days and 3 nights later, after the Lord Jesus had come forth from the grave, if you'll recall, the angels told those women that they were to go and report to the disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ was not there, but he had risen. And he said, "You go and tell the disciples and Peter." He signified or specified that Peter was to be alerted that the Lord Jesus had been come up from the grave alive. And so if you'll also remember, Peter and John, they ran to the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was faster, got there first, but as he came to the door, he paused. But Peter, he rushed right in, and there he beheld the place where the Lord lay. He saw the grave clothes and the napkin that was upon his face, and all of a sudden his hope was revived. He was begotten again, if you will, to a lively or a living hope. This man who was discouraged was encouraged by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ will do for the child of God. Anytime that we're disheartened and discouraged, all we have to do is call to memory that Jesus Christ, who was dead, is now alive and alive forevermore. And the Bible reports to us that he is at the right hand of God seated, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he'll be seated at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling in the midst of the heavens. But then he goes on to say that this God who has begotten us again to a lively hope has also begotten us again to the knowledge that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it fades not away. This inheritance, it is certain, it is sure. This inheritance cannot be removed from you. According to Paul in Romans chapter 8, that if we're children, then children of God, we're heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything that Jesus Christ as the Son of God inherits, you inherit with Him. You have 100% ownership with Him. And that inheritance, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it fades not away. It is kept for us in heaven, and we don't have to worry about someone taking it away from us. We don't have to worry about it being diminished. We don't have to worry about somebody spending it away and it not being there when it's time for us to collect. And we don't have to worry about someone else in the family maybe getting more than what we get. It's all the same for us all. But the greatest part of the inheritance, for me to claim my inheritance of my Father, it means that my Father must first die. But in the case of our inheritance in heaven, we don't have to worry about our Father dying. That inheritance will come to us, and we'll still have the fellowship of our Father and the inheritance all in one. Again, he says, we have this inheritance. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it fades not away. And it's reserved in heaven for you. So it is kept. But notice, not only is our inheritance kept, he goes on and lets us know that we also are kept. He says, us, we are kept by the power of God through faith. And that is the faithfulness of the fidelity of God. By God's faithfulness, we are kept by His power unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Those are the things that God has done for us, and those are the things that we are looking forward to. But verse 6 now turns us back and our attention to our life in this world. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice, knowing that we are the elect of God, that we've been set apart by the Spirit of God, that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. To know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ encourages us in the time that we are down. To also know that we have an inheritance that is kept by God that's reserved. And to also know that we ourselves are kept by the power of God causes us to greatly rejoice, he says. He says, but though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold or various temptations. When he says manifold temptations, he means that they are many different kinds. And they come with many different strengths. There are times that we're going to face temptations we've never faced before. And there's going to be some times we face temptations that we have faced before, but they will come with greater strength. There will be times that the troubles that we face will be small and we will easily overcome. There'll be other occasions that the temptations and troubles and afflictions that we must face will almost swallow us up. Much like Jeremiah said in the days of his ministry, he cried out to the Lord about the ministry that God gave him, and the task that he had was much too difficult. And so the Lord responds to him. He says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee. In other words, if the small problems of life have wearied you, if they've tired you out, if they've used up all your strength and your abilities, how are you going to do when the horsemen come or the cavalry, when the bigger problems come? And if you can't handle those, what are you going to do in the day of the swelling of Jordan? God just told Jeremiah, there's really three categories of troubles that God's people go through. The small ones and the medium ones and the ones that would wipe us away if it weren't for the hand of God who was lifting us up. Much like David said in Psalm chapter 63, when he says, when I am overwhelmed, I will flee to the rock that is higher than I. In the moments of the swelling of Jordan of our life, that's all that we can do because the troubles are greater than we are. So we must flee to the rock that is higher than I and know that He will sustain us, He will lift us up, and He will preserve us with His mighty hand. So again, he says, wherein we greatly rejoice in these truths. However, in this life, now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. I don't like that need be part. I wish it wasn't there, but the fact is, the Bible is certain that we will face troubles. Psalm 34, verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the hope of that verse is, it goes on to say, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. The Apostle Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we are troubled on every side. Whichever direction we turn, there's going to be troubles coming from that direction. We find that Job said, man that is born of a woman is few days and full of trouble. That's just the way our lives are. The Lord Jesus Christ told us that in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul taught that all they that live godly shall suffer persecution. The point is, we shall suffer. That's just the reality of the world in which we live. And oftentimes we would like to blame God for the circumstances that we find ourselves in, but rarely is it God's fault. Most of the time our troubles come from ourselves. They're self-inflicted. And other times they come from the wickedness that's in this world. And other times they come from the hand of the enemy himself. However, there are occasions that the afflictions we face come from the hand of God. However, we know this. In all of our trouble, the Lord delivers us out of them all. Again, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye're in heaviness through manifold temptations. But then Peter gives us the hope. He says, and this is why, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and unto honor and unto glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He has just told us the purpose of our afflictions, that our faith would be tried as though by fire, and that it would be found unto praise and honor and glory when Jesus Christ appears. He says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Gold is one of the most precious commodities there is on the face of the earth. But according to this verse, it's going to perish. When the Lord Jesus comes at the last day, it will be burned up with everything else. It's not so lasting. There's also another way that it perishes. If you have it and then you spend it or use it, it's gone. However, our faith is not that way. Our faith we can use. It's a great commodity. It's given by God Himself. According to Romans chapter 12, we find that God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. It is a gift of God that's been bestowed upon you when you were born again. And God gave it to us to use it, not to hoard it, not to not see it tested and tried, not to put it in exercise, but actually to use it and a way to overcome the difficulties that we face in this life. If there were never troubles, we would never use the faith, and it would never be exercised. It would never be strengthened. It would not be purified by fire, and it would not be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so that is why it's need be that we're in manifold temptations, so that our faith that God has blessed us with is strengthened and hopefully increases. But of course, all that depends upon how that we react to the troubles and the afflictions that we do face. That we respond in the right way to the things that we go through. That instead of growing bitter about the things that we're experiencing, instead we draw nearer to the Lord and call upon Him to help us in the moments of our struggle and trust and have confidence in Him that He will provide and that we will overcome through His power whatever it is that we're experiencing at this moment. And I realize the troubles can be so great to the point that they totally overwhelm us, and that is so. But we also know that whatever trouble we face, God is greater. There's not a single affliction or temptation that we encounter that with the help of God we cannot overcome. Again, he says, "The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire." In the Bible, there's many of God's people that have gone through trouble. Again, some were self-inflicted. Some, they didn't understand why they were going through. I think, for instance, of Jonah, who had a self-inflicted temptation or trouble or trial. If you remember, in the book of Jonah, God tells him to go down to Nineveh and preach to them that unless they repented in 40 days, God would overthrow them. Well, Jonah hated the Ninevites. They were Assyrians, and they were great enemies of the people of God. They had done wickedly to God's people, and Jonah didn't figure that they deserved repentance, and he certainly didn't want to go down there and preach to them. Either out of fear or anger or both, he instead went the other direction which God commanded. And so he disobeyed God, and if you'll remember, he went down and bought a ticket, got on the ship, headed towards the opposite direction of what God commanded. And what happens? A storm comes up. This is a self-inflicted affliction here. This is not something that Jonah's experiencing to test his faith in a good way. This is a man that has disobeyed God. And so what he's about to experience is his own fault. He can blame nobody else but himself. And sometimes our afflictions are that way. It's amazing to watch people sometimes who live like the world and wonder when they bear the results of it. And they began to be upset with the Lord for letting them go through this. However, they're the ones who initiated the very trouble that they're in. Here Jonah does that. Here he is on his ship. He's disobeyed God, and so this great storm comes. You all know the story, I think. The men on that ship, they began to wonder. They began to toss overboard things that are hindering the boat, trying to lighten the load. And finally, Jonah confesses that he's the reason for this storm. He knows that he's the one that's caused all of this. Something in his heart testifies to him that this very storm came because God was upset with him. And so he tells him to throw him overboard. At first they will not, but finally they yield and they throw him overboard. Well, God's not finished with him yet. Because right before this, God prepares a great fish. Jonah chapter 1 at the very end says, "Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and he swallowed him up, and he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights." I can't even begin to imagine that experience. I don't even like to imagine the first part of the experience, being on a boat in a storm. But then to begin to think about this great fish which God prepared, swallowing this man up, and there he is for 3 days and three nights. Imagine that. I mean, I don't even want to get in a submarine that goes underwater, but I'd much rather do that than the submarine this man had. I mean, imagine. The Bible says that he was in the belly of hell for 3 days and three nights. If you've been fishing and you've cleaned fish, you know that it's not a pleasant experience. The smells are atrocious. I can't even begin to imagine what it must feel like and all the slime and all the nastiness of what Jonah experienced for 3 days and three nights. And I realize there are many in this world that don't believe this story is true. They say, well, there's no whale, number one, that has the throat big enough to swallow this man. But you've got to remember, the Lord prepared this fish. So since the Lord prepared him, he was able to do this. Others may say, well, being in that fish's belly 3 days and three nights, there are natural reactions to the acid in the stomach of this fish. There's no way that a man could survive there. Once again, God prepared this fish. So what happens is very possible. Because the Bible says all things are possible with God. It's amazing. You know, I read this story and I just believe it. I believe it literally happened. Because you know what the Lord Jesus Christ said as when they asked a sign of him? He said, "The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart 3 days and three nights. You know what? Jesus literally was in the grave 3 days, three nights. That tells me that Jonah was literally in the belly of this whale for 3 days and three nights. It says he was there 3 days and three nights. That's a conclusion of chapter 1. Chapter 2 begins this way. Then Jonah cried unto the Lord. That tells me he waits 3 days and three nights to cry to the Lord. I don't know about you, but as soon as I saw that fish opening his jaws, I think I would have been praying right then. But Jonah is so upset with God that God would require him to go down and preach to these Assyrians that he's so angry he won't even speak to God as God has prepared this fish to swallow him up, and he waits 3 days and three nights. It takes that long to humble this man that he finally, as he says, looked toward God's holy temple and he made his prayer to the Lord. He confessed that he was a sinner, and then when God spat him up, or that fish spat him up on dry ground, remember what Jonah said? Then he said, salvation is of the Lord. And so Jonah, he took off. And he ran to Nineveh. That city was a huge city. It took 3 days to get across it. When Jonah was about a day across it, you know what he did? He began to cry. Exactly what God told him to preach. And the people reacted. They did exactly what he said. They repented. And Jonah got mad that they repented. He really didn't repent himself. But the point is, this man went through a great trial of affliction, but it was self-inflicted. But we can look at another individual for a moment in the book of Job. In Job chapter 1, it says there was a man from the east whose name was Job. He was a perfect man, an upright man, a man that feared God and eschewed evil. This was God's view of Job. That's not what Job said about Job. That's what God said about Job. Again, he was perfect. That means he was mature in his walk with the Lord. He was upright. That means he lived a godly life. He feared God, but he also hated evil. This man loved God so much and hated evil so much that every day he prayed for all 10 of his children in case they had offended God. He intervened and asked God to forgive them and bless them. He had an altar for his children, and there he would pray at that altar that God would bless his children. Would to God that all parents had such an altar themselves for their children that in case their children did wrong and offended God, that the parent would intervene in the child's behalf. But the Bible also tells us in Job chapter 1 that there was a day that the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord. That's God's angels. But it also says that the devil likewise came with them. And so here's God and the angelic host, but here's the devil. And anytime the devil comes into the picture, you're going to find trouble in his wake. Remember what God has said. Job is honorable. He's upright. He fears God. He's perfect. He hates evil. So here comes the devil, and God asks him, whence comest thou? He says, from going to and fro throughout the whole earth. That's what he does, according to the Apostle Peter, who tells us, be sober, be vigilant. For our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He just walks around looking to cause trouble. That's what he tells the Lord. I've come from walking around the whole earth. And you know what the Lord does? It's almost like he takes Job as bait and dangles him before Satan. He says, but have you considered my servant Job? And the devil makes an accusation of Job. He says, God, the only reason that Job is honoring you and worshiping you is you have blessed him. He is a mighty man and a wealthy man, and that's the only reason that he serves you. Take his wealth away, and he won't serve you anymore. That was a great accusation to make, but that's exactly what the devil does. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, he's the accuser of our brethren. That's what he does. He makes accusation against us all the time. His accusation, though, was untrue. And this is how we know, because God let Satan take everything away from Job. He took away his wealth. He took away his reputation. Took away his esteem. Took away his honor. Took away his family, all in one day. But you know what Job did? When he lost all of that, he says, the Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what he did? He worshiped God. Even though God had allowed this man to go through this experience, he still worshiped him. Job would later say in Job chapter 13, verse 15, one of my favorite verses in the book of Job, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You know what he just said there? God can do with me what he wants. But I have such confidence in the holiness and the justice and the love of God that even though God himself would slay me, I'm still going to trust in him. That takes a lot of confidence, a lot of faith. He has a trial of his faith right now, but yet he comes through. What's he say? Even in the midst of all his suffering, he says, even though God has allowed all this in my life, I still will trust in him. So he loses everything, but yet he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. He still worships God. And then we find that the devil comes another day. And God asks him the same question, whence comest thou? Well, going through the whole earth. He says, well, have you considered my servant Job? He says, yes, I've thought about him. But you know, Job only worships you because you've put a hedge about him. Yes, you let me take his family and his wealth and all that. But let me touch his life. And he'll curse you. And he'll die. So you know what God says? He says, okay, but you cannot take his life. So the devil did the next best thing. He afflicted this man with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. He was so miserable, he took off his clothes, sat down in ashes, took a broken piece of pottery, and began to scrape his body to find relief. He has three friends that come by and sit with him there 7 days. And for 7 days, Job is still trying to find relief from the pain that his body's going through. He's got the internal pain of all the loss. Now the external pain of all that's going on in his body. And his wife comes to him and says, dost thou retain thine integrity, curse God, and die? And he says, you speak as the foolish women. Then he says this, shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? And when he says evil, there he doesn't mean wickedness. He's saying, shall we not receive good, but also not affliction, testing, and trial? He had the right reaction and the right response. However, we're going to find that his misery will finally get him to say things that he should not say. And he's going to go on and have several speeches to his friends, and his friends are going to have several speeches to him. And they all boil down to this. His friends had this thought. If you do good, God will bless you with good. If you do evil, God will bless you with evil. And there's no in between. But see, they didn't understand the Bible. The Bible is clear, even for the godly, you shall suffer. In fact, the Bible is clear that the godly shall suffer more than the wicked. Because Psalm 73, if you remember, there was a man by the name of Asaph. He says that when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, he was envious of them and he almost slipped. That means he almost chose to live with the wicked because they had it better, so he thought, than the righteous. He says they're not in trouble like other men. In other words, they don't suffer like we do. He says their strength is firm to the end. They have their heart's desire. They just grow old and fall asleep and die. And until that, they have everything that they want. And sometimes it seems that way. We look at the wicked and they're enjoying their wickedness and we wonder why in the world does the Lord not stop this? But he will. Asaph, he goes through all that, and finally verse 17 of Psalm 73 says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. You know what he's saying? I went to the house of God. I went to the place of worship and I had my thinking corrected and I remembered this, that the wicked, they have their very best right now and the worst is yet to come. But the righteous, we have the worst right now with the best yet to come, and that is heaven and being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we await. So here the wicked, yes, they enjoy their wickedness. They go on in it and they enjoy life. They don't even think about the things that are coming. And then they lay down in death and then they go to hell. But here the child of God who is troubled on every side, but in his trouble has a Redeemer who's with him and walks with him and sustains him and holds him up. And when we lie down in death, we can cross Jordan's billow with the softness of our Savior's arm and be carried right into heaven. That's what we await, or that's what awaits us. So here is Job. His friends are saying, this is the only way it can be. Either you've done wicked, and because you've done wicked, God is cursing you with all these horrible things in your life. And if you'll do good and confess it, God will bring blessings to your life again. And sometimes we think that way. There was a book written a number of years ago, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And that was basically the conclusion that that author made. That's all that he could figure. And that's how we think naturally. Job had the other idea. Job didn't buy into what his friend said. Job had this: God is not righteous. That's why Job would say, I want to order my cause before Him. I want an appointment before God, and I will utter my complaint before Him. And so Job goes to another extreme. Here the friends of his say, well, you've done wickedly. There's some secret sin, but God Himself had testified that Job was an upright man, a man that feared God, a man that hated evil, a man that was perfect. But they're saying, no, Job, there's something you've hidden. You just need to confess it. Well, Job couldn't buy into that because Job knew his own life. He knew he hadn't done wrong. But he could not see what happened in heaven. And so the only conclusion he could come to is God is not righteous in His judgments. But that was just as false, if not more so, than what his friends were thinking. And that's why Elihu speaks up finally, the young man, and then God Himself speaks out of the whirlwind. And in the end, Job prays for his three friends. Job confesses that he is nothing and God is everything. He confesses that I don't know anything and you're all wisdom and I'll just be quiet. And in the end, Job is blessed with double that he had and he lived to be an old man. But you know what God never did? God never explained to Job why. God is sovereign. He didn't have to. God was not on trial as much as Job wanted to put him on trial. And God never had to explain Himself for why all this occurred. And so the end of the story of Job comes and goes, and Job never learns what happened in Job 1 and Job 2 that started that whole thing in his life. And you know, there's a lot of troubles that you and I go through, and we never know why. You don't know the specific reason. And you can drive yourself mad trying to find out the reason for suffering. But know this, it boils down to this. Suffering goes on in this world because we are fallen in our nature. Men introduce sin into the world and we have death by sin. Death passed upon all, for all have sinned. That's the reason that we experience trouble. But we also find, as what Peter tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that we have trials of our faith. Why? So that our faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us there's two ways that we can react to sufferings. And one is honorable and one is dishonorable. One will bring us closer to Christ. One will make us stronger in faith. And one will make us bitter. Again, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that we are troubled on every side. He goes on and talks about how that we are distressed, how that we are cast down, but ultimately we're not destroyed. But then he goes on to say, our light affliction. I don't like that he worded it that way, because it doesn't seem so light when it's going on. It seems like it's the worst trouble you ever had, isn't it? I mean, let some trouble come, and if somebody says, how are you doing in your light affliction, you'd want to maybe just punch them in the face for not understanding what you're going through. And you just shouldn't do that either. When somebody's suffering, don't go up to them, oh, how are you doing in this light trouble that you're going through? Because Romans chapter 12 tells us that we are to weep with them that weep and we're to rejoice with them that rejoice. If somebody is going through some great affliction of their soul, my friends, try to bear with them in their affliction. But the Apostle Paul says, our light affliction. See, he's speaking in general now. He's not talking to you in your specific trouble. He's just letting us know that really our afflictions are light in comparison to greater things. Because he goes on to say, he said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. I don't like that part either. Because it seems like it's the worst thing I ever went through and it just won't end. But Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it works for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Which that brings us to verse 8. Paul says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The trial of our faith
is for this purpose, that our faith would be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's a question posed in the Gospels. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, shall he find faith on the earth? I believe that he will. Here this text tells us that we need to live our lives in such a way that when the afflictions come, we cling closer to the Lord instead of pushing ourselves away from the Lord. Like Paul says, in our light affliction, we need to look at the things which are not seen instead of the things that are seen. The Lord Jesus Christ taught this principle in the book of Luke chapter 21 when he says, when these things, troubles, began to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads. What's he saying? Look to things that are not seen. Look to heavenly things. Look to spiritual things. Look to the things of God, and your heart will be encouraged and you'll be able to overcome the moment of that trial and whatever that affliction is. But he says, we're to do this so that our faith will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. This language harkens back to what the Lord told Thomas at the end of his experience in the Gospel of John. Thomas wasn't there when the Lord first appeared to the disciples. And so the disciples told Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Well, Thomas, all he remembers is the Lord was dead and buried. And he tells the disciples, I'm not going to believe until first I can put my fingers into the nail prints of his hand, and I can thrust my hand into the spear slash in his side. And so the Lord Jesus, he honors his request. Because as he speaks these words, they're in an upper room, and the Lord Jesus Christ just appears in the room. And who does he address? He addresses Thomas. He tells Thomas, here are my hands. Here is my side. Here, come and touch and believe. Remember what Thomas says? Oh, he says, my Lord and my God. He didn't need to touch. He saw and that was enough. Here before he says, not only do I need visible evidence, I need tangible evidence. I need to touch him. I need to handle him. I need to feel him to know that he's really alive, that he's really real, that it's not just a ghost or an apparition or a figment of our imagination. But as soon as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew immediately that it was Christ. And he says, my Lord and my God. And the Lord responds to him. He says, you're blessed. But blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe. Peter is writing to people that most of them probably were alive during the time of Christ. However, they were scattered throughout the world. They were not in Judea. And so they were not blessed to be in the region where Christ was. So even though they had heard reports of Christ, they did not get to see Him with their own eyes, just like you and I have not seen Him with our own eyes. But notice what Peter says. He says, I want you to be encouraged, and I want you to press through the trials and the afflictions of this world, and I want your faith to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You will see Him. He is going to come back, and you will behold Him. The Bible says that every eye shall see Him. It also says every tongue shall confess Him and every knee shall bow before Him. The day is coming that He will appear. We will see Him with our eyes. But He says, but now, whom having not seen, ye love. That's a beautiful verse. Solomon says it this way. This is why we love Him, because He's altogether lovely. John wrote his first epistle and he tells us why we love Him. He says in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. He tells us earlier in the chapter, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You want the definition of love? God is its definition. There's no greater definition of love than God Himself. Notice the next verse, 1 John 4, verse 10. He says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Notice again, he says, herein is love. This is what love is. Not that we love God, we didn't.
Romans chapter 5 makes it very clear that when God loved us, you know where we were? We hated Him. We were the enemies of God. He says we were without strength and we were sinners. That's where we were when God commanded His love toward us. God commanded His love toward us even though we did not deserve it. So love is not that we loved God, but that God loved us. That is the greatest expression of love, because here we were tainted and corrupted in sin and corruption. But in spite of that, God loved us. Herein is love, not that we loved Him, but that God loved us. And here is the expression of His love. He sent His Son to be the propitiation. That means the mercy seat for our sins. That's talking about the sufferings of Christ. He sent Him to die. The mercy seat is the place where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. It's a picture of death. It's a picture of bloodshed. It's a picture of sin, though, being atoned for and reconciliation being made between God and God's people. And so Jesus Christ being made the propitiation of our sins means that's the place, that's the time, that's the moment, and that's the method in which God made sacrifice for our sins. Jesus was the place that it occurred, but not only was Jesus the sacrifice, the mercy seat, the place where it occurred, but He's also the sacrifice Himself. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. What's He mean by that? Behold the one who will give His blood. For thousands of years, bulls and goats had their blood shed in Jewish religion. And according to the Apostle Paul, not one sin was ever atoned for. But Jesus Christ perfected forever them that are sanctified. How? Through one offering. One offering took care of it. That is the love of God. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Whom having not seen, ye love. Why do you love Him? Because He loved you. There's no other way. You cannot love God first. God is always the initiator of love, because He is the very expression and definition of love. If we do not have God, we cannot love. And if you love, you already have God. And it's evidence He already loves you. Abraham saw that in his great trial. Genesis chapter 22, then the Lord tempted Abraham. And we have to understand that word tempted. James chapter 1 verse 12 says that God does not tempt man with evil, and neither should we tempt God. He says we're tempted when we're drawn away after our lust. And lust, when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. That temptation there is talking about being tempted to do evil. That verse tells us God never, ever tempts you to do evil. If you're doing something wrong, God is not the author of it. He did not tempt you to do that. That was either your carnal nature that tempted you, it was the world's influence that tempted you, or it was Satan that tempted you. It's never God that tempts you. But we have to rightly divide, because Abraham was tempted. What does that mean? He was simply tested. He was tried. God does try His people from time to time. And Abraham experienced that in Genesis chapter 22. Remember what God told him. He says, I want you to take your only son, whom thou lovest. You take him to a place I'll show you, and you offer him up. That means, Abraham, you take your son to a mountain, you make an altar, you build a fire, and you kill your son to worship me. What would you have done? Would you have complied? Would that have been the end of your service to God? To be honest with you, I'm afraid it would have been mine. If He said, Chris, take Evelyn, your daughter, your only daughter that you love, and you take her to place, and you take her life, I said, I can't. I can't do that. Do you know what Abraham did? He rose up early in the morning. He didn't wait. He went up, got up early. He took his son and he took servants, and they journeyed about 3 days. And they came to the place and God showed him. Abraham tells the servants, you stay here. Me and the lad, we're going to go and we're going to worship and we're going to come again to you. See, Abraham counted God able to raise Isaac again from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. He believed that God
would restore his life. And so he did what God commanded, because he knew God had made promise also that it was through Isaac that all nations of the earth would be blessed. So Abraham goes up that mountain. He takes his son. He's got a knife. They've got fire. They've got wood. His son observes all of that. He says, "Father, we've got everything we need except a sacrifice." And I love what Abraham responds. He says, "God will provide himself a ram for the sacrifice. Or a lamb for the sacrifice. He'll provide himself." That means God will do the providing, but it also means that God himself will be the sacrifice. You know that Abraham was blessed to see that day? He was blessed to see the Lord. Because according to John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Abraham saw my day, he rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad in it." Even though he did not see him with his natural eye, he loved God enough that he was willing to follow what God commanded. And he took his son up there, laid him out on that altar, raised his arm with a knife in it, fully intending to take the life of his son. But God says, "Abraham, stay thy hand." And Abraham stopped, and as he turned to look, there was a ram caught in a thicket. And that was not by coincidence, but by divine providence. Just like Abraham said, he trusted God. He said, "God himself will provide a lamb for a sacrifice." And there it was. And in that lamb, he saw a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Whom having not seen, he loved. He loved God enough, even though he had not seen him, to do what God commanded. Paul says this in Hebrews chapter 11. "Now the faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen." And in verse 27, it speaks of Moses, who likewise did not see God with his natural eye, but yet loved him enough to obey what he commanded. Verse 27 of Hebrews 11, he says, "By faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." That means Moses behaved just as though he could see God as God commanded him. Even though God was invisible, he respected the invisible more than the visible. He could see the king of Egypt, but he didn't fear the wrath of the king. Why? Because he beheld him who is invisible. "So whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." There's moments in our experience in seeing the truth of God and seeing God with our eye of faith that the expression of joy is so much it's not speakable. Have you ever been there? There have been moments that your love for Him and the joy you have in Him is so great you couldn't explain it if someone asked. The Apostle Paul had such an experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He speaks about a man who was caught up in the third heaven. He says, "Whether in the body or out of the body, I know not." Paul didn't say it was him, but we know it was Paul. Paul was caught up by God into the third heaven. Again, he says, "I don't know if I was in the body or this was an out-of-body experience." He says, "I don't know. It really doesn't matter." He says, "But I saw things that were unspeakable, and it was not lawful for man to utter." You know what he's saying? He's saying the same thing Peter here is expressing. There are things that are so glorious about God and that He's done for us and that He just is in His character that are so great that the words to express it we don't even have such words in human language to try to utter it. And that's exactly what Peter is here expressing. Paul said that about heaven. Paul was there. He came back. He says, "I can't even tell you about it because it's unspeakable." That means there's no human language to express it. And even if there was, it's not lawful. It's just not appropriate on this side of heaven to be able to express it. Don't worry, you'll see it. So here Peter says, "Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith." You know what that is? He says it's the salvation of your souls. That's the end of our faith. That's what faith leads us to. It's not the cause of our salvation. It's not the keeper of our salvation, but our faith drives us to that moment. That's what faith is for. It's to sustain us. It's to give us evidence of things that are not humanly seen until that moment that Jesus Christ appears and we receive the end of our faith when it is concluded, when we don't need faith anymore because now we can behold Him with our eyes. In that moment, faith will be over. Because in that moment we'll find the full salvation of our lives by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, of which salvation? The prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That's Peter's way of saying these men wrote it. They didn't fully understand it. But when they wrote it for your benefit and your blessing. How would you have liked to have that ministry, to write things down you didn't even understand, to know it was for somebody else? Searching what? This is what they did. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, but also the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister to things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, the apostles, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The prophets inquired diligently. The angels desire to look into the very things we've been speaking about this morning. And these things God has revealed to you. What respect we ought to give to that revelation. We didn't deserve it. He didn't owe it. But yet by His mercy and His grace, He's let us know that we are strangers scattered, and that we are as elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's blessed us to have a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's blessed us to rejoice in these things and greatly rejoice, even though if need be now, we're in many troubles. But these troubles, these tests of our faith is precious, more precious than gold that perisheth though it be tried with fire. And the purpose is so that it may be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who we love though we have not seen. And though we still see Him not, we believe with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But the day is coming that we will receive the end of our salvations. We will see it with our eyes. We'll be able to touch Him with our hands. And then we'll be carried with Him into glory. These are the things that the prophets wrote of, that they inquired about. And they inquired diligently. That means they spent their very lives trying to find out the answers to these things. The angels would love to look into these things. But God has revealed it unto us. And we ought to spend our lives diligently looking into it as well, pondering it, considering it, meditating upon it, but above all, thanking Him for His mercy, for showing us these things, but also for showing us that even in the moments of our trouble, that our troubles are not our end. And through the grace of God, our troubles will not be the end of us. But through the grace of God, we will overcome. And no matter what it is that we experience in this life, not one of these things shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God bless you is our prayer.